Last week, as we were taking note of the day of prayer for the persecuted church, we learned a little bit about the life of Richard Wurmbrand, who was imprisoned for his faith in Jesus Christ. And one of the quotes that was in that short video stood out for me and seemed like it would make a fitting introduction for our message in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 this morning. That Richard Wurmbrand said that there were two kinds of Christians. Those who sincerely believe in God, and those who just as sincerely believe that they believe. You can tell them apart by their actions in decisive moments. The testing of our faith in decisive moments will reveal whether or not our faith is genuine. And the tested quality of faith, once it has gone through those tests and has emerged as pure gold, is of inestimable value. That's what we have here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. And to get the context, I'd like to pick up the reading again in verse 3 and read down through verse 7. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The Word of God, amazing, powerful. Let us consider it together. Bow your heads with me for a word of prayer. Father, as we come before Your Word this morning, we make a very simple request that You would give us ears to hear, that You would prepare our hearts to be able to understand the things that are given to us through faith in Your Word. Father, may our faith be revealed to be genuine by the tests of faith that You bring into our lives. We pray this for our good, for the honor and the praise and the glory that we will receive when Jesus Christ is revealed, and that we will be able to give back to Him the honor and the praise and the glory for all of these things are because of Him. It's in His name we give You thanks. Amen. Where Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, in this you rejoice. That word rejoice is a fascinating word. It's a word that we don't find in secular Greek. Maybe it was used, but wasn't used very commonly, and we just haven't found it yet. It's a word that is used in the New Testament, never as a command, but always as a description. And while the verb form for the command and the verb form for the present tense description is exactly the same, the context here seems to indicate that this is not a command to rejoice, but it is a statement of the fact that believers, when they go through trials, naturally have this kind of joy that is bigger and deeper than any kind of sorrow and grief that we can experience in this life. The word is agaliao, and it's a word that is a deep kind of joy, the kind of joy that produces a belly laughter, the type of joy that is overwhelming. It's a feeling that is expressed here. It's not so much a mindset, it's not so much a way of thinking, but it's a feeling. And that feeling of joy that we have in God's salvation is one of the great blessings that we have in our lives. Agaliao, to rejoice greatly, as it's translated in the New American Standard. This is all based upon what we looked at last week in verses 4 and 5, that we who have been blessed by God, we've been born again, we have this living hope because of the resurrection of Christ. We have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And that all of this is protected. We are protected, our inheritance is protected, by God's limitless power. That we are guarded through faith for this salvation that is ready to be revealed. Any moment now. We could hear the trumpet sound and Jesus Christ come for us, and we would enter into His glory. We would enter into our inheritance. We would forever be with the Lord, never to be subject again to the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, never again to be subject to the temptations and the evil of this world that surround us, never again to have fear of someone bursting into a church service with an automatic rifle to bring terror to God's people, that this is all for a moment, it's all passing away, and that Jesus Christ is standing right at the door. I want to read for you some words that I've put into God's mouth, and this is something that I usually discourage and don't do. I don't like devotionals that are written with words that are supposedly coming from God's mouth. I think it's kind of presumptuous to be putting words into God's mouth. But as one who has studied Scripture, exegeted a large portion of the New Testament and significant parts of the Old Testament, perhaps you'll allow me just this once to put my words and my thoughts into the phrasing of what God would say to us when we consider that we have in our being born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. So I would imagine that the God who inhabits eternity and who has planned out the ages of the ages for infinite time to come, that He would say to us this day by His Holy Spirit, you may not always feel it, but you are in a good position. You have an amazing inheritance. You can be really glad about it, and you can think about it all the time. Let your inheritance be the power of faith. Grapple on to that which you don't have and you haven't seen yet. You can possess what you don't have through your hopeful anticipation. This brings you light in the midst of the profound darkness of this world. Trust my words. I love you. I sent my Son to die for you. Will I not also with Him freely give you all good things? Am I holding out on you? I have held nothing good back, and I will hold nothing good back. Trust me that everything I do in your life is for good. Rejoice. Your troubles and sadness may not seem light and temporary, but trust me, you will see them as such very soon. I have been where you are. This is the truth. This is not wishful thinking. This is not just positive thinking in a world full of negatives. Positive thinking cannot change reality. But when we're hearing the words of God, when we hear the promises of God, then our hearts respond to those promises, recognizing that God does not lie, that He has proven that this is His book, that God is speaking to us every moment, every day, when we meditate upon the words of Holy Scripture. Your inheritance is an amazing thing to think about, that you are an heir, you are an heiress, together with Jesus Christ. Think about that. Enjoy that. The Father loves the Son, has given all things to His Son. And now the Son calls you His friend. The Son calls you His brother. The Son says, I want to share all of my inheritance with you. I want everything that the Father has given me to be yours and for us to enjoy it together for all of the ages to come. I will give you a resurrected body that will be able to live forever with me. I will give you a resurrected body that is free from sin, where you will never be tempted to do evil. You will never have an inclination or movement of your heart towards doing what is wrong. And you will be surrounded by such people. God wants you to enjoy it. See, faith is the present possession of things that are hoped for. Faith is what we have now of what God has promised to do in the future. And that anticipation of our salvation is to grip our hearts. It is to set our minds that we are to be defined by who God has made us to be and what our destiny is in Jesus Christ. That's what is going on here in 1 Peter chapter 1. And as we dig then into the specific verses this morning, verses 6 and 7, which contrast the great inheritance that we have in heaven with our current situation, the trials of our faith, this is going to teach us four key truths about Christian sorrow, Christian grief. You see, we're looking at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. The title for our message this morning is The Value of Proven Faith. The Value of Proven Faith. And we're going to learn four key truths in these two verses about Christian grief, Christian sorrow. The first one is very straightforward, that Christian grief is real. When we're talking about greatly rejoicing, when we're talking about the peace that we have in Jesus Christ, that doesn't mean that there's not also real sorrow in our lives. It is possible to have real sorrow and real joy at the same time. These are not mutually exclusive emotions. Our minds are not one monolithic thing. But our minds are complex. Our souls are complex. There can be deep sorrow and grief corresponding at the same time with an even deeper and greater joy within the same human soul. And that is the paradox of the Christian life. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10, that we are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. So Christian grief is real. It's okay to be brokenhearted. It's okay if you cry often. In fact, one wonders if a Christian can really be like Christ and not weep. Jesus wept for his friend Lazarus, for the city of Jerusalem. He was a man of sorrows who was acquainted with grief. It is Christian to feel. Stoicism is not Christian joy. Some people think that a Christian is somebody who never feels sorrow, never feels grief. That's not true. We are not Jedi. Jedi are Buddhists who think that inner calm is achieved through not feeling the sorrows and the pains that are in the world. We are Christians. We feel the pain and the sorrow that is in the world, and we don't try to not feel it. We are those who are able to look at genuine evil and terror in the face and not be overcome by evil, but to overcome evil with good. And the grace of God in our hearts is able to do that. It's able to give us a joy and a peace that is greater than the evil and the sorrow that it brings. You know, sometimes we emphasize the importance of right thinking so much that we get the impression that feelings don't matter. Feelings matter. It's just that our right thinking will create right feelings. And our right thinking will do the right thing with our feelings. Your rational mind is to guide you, to direct you, to teach you what to do with the sorrows, what to do with the hurts. That's what's important. So often we think, well, if I could just live a life free from sorrows and hurts, then I could be happy. Even if I didn't feel anything, feeling nothing would be better than feeling all of the sorrow and the hurts. That's not true. We are supposed to feel the sorrows and the hurts. And our rational mind, directed by the Word of God, teaches us what to do with those. That's what a passage like this is here for. It teaches us the purpose in Christian grief. So number one, Christian grief is real. I criticized the book The Shack for its poor theology, but The Shack deals with the great sadness. And we as Christians have to deal with the great sadness. We just have to do it with good theology, not with bad theology. We can't throw out the sovereignty of God. We can't throw out the justice of God. We can't throw out the wrath of God in order to try to find some answer to the great sadness that we are comfortable with. I'm not saying that there's a comfortable way to deal with evil and grief. It's a hard truth that overcomes these things. But it's a truth that is strong enough and is powerful enough to overcome. Secondly, we learn about Christian grief that it is personal, that everybody has their own. Look at what Peter says back in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. He says, "Now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved." When he says, "you have been grieved," that's our point number one. Christian grief is real. You have been grieved. "By various trials." That word various trials, poikilos, is the word various, means many-colored, variegated. We all have our own kinds of trials and temptations that are unique to our situation, our life. What is it that weighs down your heart? What causes you grief? What stresses you out? Health problems? living with chronic pain, financial problems, carrying a load of debt which just seems to make every day gloomy and dark, family problems, the people that you live with not understanding you and not treating you fairly, a difficult job or a boss, the injustice and inequalities of human government, the wars that they create and the famines that follow upon them, natural disasters, hurricanes, floods, earthquakes, the sadness that is in the world because of the sin, the slavery, the genocide, the pollution. Compassion is a heavy burden. And the compassionate soul is going to be heavily burdened in a world full of these kinds of evils. Is it the unbelief of those who are around you? Is it your own shortcomings and your own faults? We have many different things that bring us grief. Everyone has their own unique combination of them. Number three, then, what we have to recognize about Christian grief is that it is temporary. Look at the way Peter phrases this. He says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while," that our suffering, our grief, is only for a little while. Now, if you are suffering from chronic pain and it goes on year after year and decade after decade, or if you have unsaved family members who year after year and decade after decade make your life difficult, or if you have to continue on in a job that you hate to provide for your family and you're bearing up under it and you don't know how much longer I can carry out this and my health is failing and it's stressful because of my boss, that if you're in these things, it doesn't seem like a little while. It seems like it's going on forever. But that's where you have to use your rational mind in order to speak truth in your heart. You can't allow your brain to tell you what is reality, because your brain is deceptive. Your brain will lie to you. You don't want to listen to yourself too much. The Scripture says, all men are liars. The Scripture says that the human heart is desperately sick and deceitful above all things. Who can know it? The Bible says that there is a way that seems right to a man, but his end is the way of death. Now, if you spend too much time listening to yourself, you will be deceived. What we need to do is listen to God, set our minds on the truth that He has revealed to us. And He says, the suffering that you're in is only for a little while. Now, it may not seem like it's only a little while, but it is. And you need to learn to think the way God thinks, because you've been created in His image, and you've been saved to be like Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was here. He suffered for a little while. He's suffering no more. He's not on the cross. He's in glory. He shares in the glory that He had with the Father before the world was. And His short time of suffering here with us, 33 years or whatever it was, is very small in comparison with the time that has now passed since then. And it's very small in comparison to the time that existed before that. And is even smaller in light of the ages that God has planned for Jesus Christ in the future. And so whether your suffering is 33 years or whether it's 133 years, it's very small. It's a little while compared to what God has in store. Now you have to have faith. If you don't believe that, if you don't have an active faith in that, it's not going to do you any good. You can hear the truth, but if it's not united with faith in your heart and it doesn't change the way you practically think about your situation, if it doesn't change your mindset, it's useless to you. It does you no good. And so what we need is not just the word to be taught, but we need is the word to be believed. And when God's promises are believed in your heart, then God does His work in you. Those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not grow weary. They shall walk and not faint. If you're fainting in life, if you're growing weary, despondent, stressed out, depressed, it's because you're not waiting upon the Lord. It's because you're not setting your mind on your inheritance. It's because you're not reckoning the time of your suffering as a little while. If you think rightly, your emotions will follow in line. If you think rightly, the sorrow that is filling your heart will be overshadowed by a deeper joy, a greater joy. Christian grief is temporary. Come with me to Romans chapter 5. Back up from 1 Peter. to the book of Romans. And I'd like to read Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Great verses. Romans 5, James chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1. These are the verses you go to for understanding where joy comes from in the midst of sufferings, in the midst of grief. Therefore, Paul writes, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a review statement. That's a summary statement of chapters 3 and 4, where he taught about justification by faith apart from our works. And this creates peace with God, forgiveness of sins, a right relationship with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith, there's faith again, faith in verse 1, faith in verse 2, into this grace in which we stand. God's grace is powerful. God's grace is able to do things in our souls that nothing else can do. And we are standing in grace by faith. Notice what he follows that upon. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Again, it's not a command. It's a statement. That when you are believing in God's word, you will rejoice in hope of the glory of God. The promises of God are precious and magnificent. The promises of God are precious and magnificent, but they only do good to those who believe. It's by faith that we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Whoa, hold on. Rejoicing in suffering is a perplexing concept. How is it that we Christians, who have been justified by faith, who have the promise of God's glory and sharing in it, how is it that we can rejoice in our sufferings? Well, Paul's going to explain it because it is so counterintuitive. He says, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put to shame, does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Notice the process here. How is it that Christians, believers in Jesus, are able to rejoice in sufferings? We all have our own situations. We all have our unique sufferings. Sometimes it seems impossible to overcome them, but it's not. We are able to rejoice in our sufferings if we know that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces proven character. And proven character produces hope. You see the gold that is up here? That the gold is put through the fire. It is tested. Its quality is tested. Now, if it's something that looks like gold that is not gold, then it doesn't come through with the pure gold after it's been tested. But when you put the pure gold through the fire, it refines it. It removes the impurities from the gold, and it shows that it has a genuine quality of something that is relatively imperishable. I say relatively imperishable because even gold can be destroyed. It's not very easy to do, but God's going to do it. But faith is something that is indestructible. The work of God in salvation, which is through faith, is something that cannot be destroyed by Satan. It cannot be destroyed by sin. It cannot be destroyed by death. That there is something in this world of incomparable value because it is the only thing that is going to survive the final conflagration. When this heaven and earth melt with intense heat, when God disintegrates the universe, as is described at the end of the book of Revelation, and as Peter himself writes about in his second letter, when all things are destroyed, there is one thing that is in this world now that is going to survive and move on into the new heaven and the new earth that God creates. And that is the soul that has faith. The soul that has trusted in Jesus Christ. And your trials, your suffering, your grief reveals whether or not your faith is genuine. Now remember the quote that we began this morning with. There are those who believe God, and there are those who just as sincerely believe that they believe. And the difference is shown by how they act in key situations. When you, as a believer, go through the trial, when you experience suffering and sorrow and grief and tragedy, when you respond by loving Jesus Christ and trusting Him, then you know that you are one of those who sincerely believe. That you are not one of those who is self-deceived and you think you believe. This is how you know that your faith is real. Now, gold, before it goes into the fire, already is gold. But what comes out is purified and refined and shown to be what it is. And so faith before sorrows and griefs is still faith. The testing of your faith doesn't create faith. It reveals it. It purifies it. And that tested genuineness of faith that Peter describes is the most valuable thing you possess. In fact, it is the only thing you really possess. Everything else that you have is yours for a little while. Your health, your brain, your family, your abilities, your car, everything you have, death is going to take away from you. But there's one thing that some people have that death can't take away. And that's the eternal life that is through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the one thing that you have that you will never lose, that you can never lose, that is being guarded and protected by the very infinite power of God Himself. That's what you rejoice in. That's where the joy comes from. It's not in how popular am I? Do I have the job that I wanted? Do I have the family that I wanted? That your possession, your treasure, which you would give everything for, which is more meaningful than every other blessing you could put on the other side of the scale, is your faith. That's it. Your faith. The one thing. So your grief is temporary, but the production of your sufferings is eternal. The endurance that suffering produces, the proven character that endurance produces, gives us an assured hope. Here is the subjective hope. The objective hope is the reality that you've had ever since you've been saved. But the hope that is produced through sufferings is the subjective experience of that hope. That your hope increases. The correspondence between the object of reality and your mental apprehension of that reality comes as you suffer, and as your faith endures that suffering. Listen to what Richard Wurmbrand said. In the same book, God's Underground, he wrote, "Did I believe in God? Now the test had come. I was alone. There was no salary to earn, no golden opinions to consider. God offered me only suffering. Would I continue to love Him?" How does God show who genuinely loves Him? He puts them through the fire. Satan came and said, "Job doesn't love you, God. He just loves all the gifts that you've given to him." God says, "Well, let's prove it. Let's test it. We'll test your theory by putting Job in the fire. And if he curses me and he hates me, then you're right. He just loved me for all the things I was giving him. He didn't really love me." But Job did not curse God. He said, "Shall we accept good things from the Lord and not accept evil? Blessed be the name of the Lord. Naked I come, naked I go." And when Richard Wurmbrand had no audience to please, when he was alone and all that he was offered for following Christ was suffering with no end in sight, except for the resurrection, then he was tested. Do I really love Jesus Christ? And he found out that he did. That he was being kept, protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in these last days. Your suffering is temporary. You must reckon that. Come with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We get a good theology of suffering here by looking at a number of passages. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. Paul writing again. In the indicative, he's not giving commands here, he's just describing what the Christian life is like. He says, "So we do not lose heart." What does Isaiah say? Those who wait upon the Lord, they will not faint. They don't lose heart. We don't lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, Our inner self is being renewed day by day. Maybe old age is your trial, your suffering. It's only for a little while. You won't be old forever. You're going to be young again in the resurrection. You won't have the pains and the difficulties of having your outer self wasting away. But your inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction. You say, wait a second. How dare you call my affliction light? You don't know what I'm suffering. You don't know the pain I have to live with, the emotional pain, the physical pain. This is not light. It doesn't feel light. You are wrong to call it light. You can say that to God if you want, but I think God knows better than you. And if you want to reckon your suffering as great, you're free to do that. But if you want to have faith, then you will say, my suffering is light. Because that's what God says. You say, well, Paul is just writing about his own suffering, and his suffering was nothing compared to my suffering. Well, if you want to start comparing suffering with the Apostle Paul, you're free to do that. But God gave him a whole lot of suffering to prove this point, so that he could be the one that would write this for us. That this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. You can't compare the glory that God has in store for you with any of the suffering that He is putting you through right now. Say, God, why do I have to suffer so much? Why is it so hard? How can you do this to me? Don't you love me? He says, you don't have perspective. You don't know how light and momentary your affliction is compared to what I am preparing. You don't know the good that I'm producing in you through this light and temporary suffering. You need to change your mindset. Godliness is a mindset. It's a way of thinking. You are responsible for how you think. You can't let your brain tell you how to think. You have to tell your brain how to think. And you tell your brain, this is truth. God does not lie. The prophets have spoken. The word of the apostles is my food for my soul. It sets my thinking straight. He says, we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. We haven't seen them yet because Jesus Christ hasn't come back yet. He says He's coming back, but we haven't seen it. He says He's got a kingdom. He says we're going to be resurrected, but I haven't seen it. I haven't experienced that. All I'm seeing and experiencing is this persecution. All I'm seeing and experiencing is all the sorrows of the planet. All I'm seeing and experiencing is living under a government that hates Christians and having a job that is horrible. We don't look at those things. We don't set our minds on those things. When it says look at, it's talking about your mindset, what you think about. You can't allow your mind just to think what it wants to think. The scriptures are constantly telling us, you've got to determine your thinking, your mindset. Human fleshly thinking is self-destructive. Listening to lies will destroy you. The truth will save you. It will set you free and will give you joy that is bigger than your sorrows. That's amazing. That's awesome. What a privilege we have to have the answers that the world is crying out for and looking for in the dark places. Number four, Christian grief has a purpose. We've already touched on this point clearly, but let's focus in on it a little bit more. Christian suffering has a goal in mind. As we were reading in Pilgrim's Progress, we had the repeated theme, the bitter must come before the sweet. Suffering and then glory, just like your Lord and Savior. Come back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, forward from 2 Corinthians, move forward a couple of books to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, where we were studying not long ago. It's a good time for us to review some of these opening passages here. Notice how Paul puts the persecution of the Thessalonians into context in verses 5 and following. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. That is all the persecutions, all the afflictions that they are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. What about this man who went into the church and shot up God's family? God is going to repay him with affliction for the affliction with which he afflicted others. What about those innocents who were gunned down? God is going to raise them up. He is going to give them an inheritance in the kingdom of God. They have lost nothing that they weren't going to lose anyway. What they have gained is immediate entrance into the presence of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Don't have the world's perspective. Don't just focus on the suffering and the grief. Focus on what God is doing. God was not out of control in that situation. We don't have to jettison the sovereignty of God in order to make sense of evil. Because the gospel is so amazing that it is able to deal with evil and overcome it. God's going to grant relief to those who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. You see, this is why I say the second coming of Jesus Christ, a practical belief in the second coming of Jesus Christ, is necessary for mental health. You cannot be a mentally healthy person in this evil world. You cannot overcome evil unless you know in your heart of hearts that Jesus Christ is coming soon. He will be revealed in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who don't know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that He is coming to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. God says suffering has a short period where it is allowed. Evil has a short time where it is allowed and ordained. And I am bringing it to an end. The cross of Jesus Christ has defeated Satan. Our victory is already assured. Everything is just waiting for the right moment when evil is banished, when righteousness reigns, when Jesus Christ receives all the power in this world. This triumph of good over evil only makes sense in the context of the second coming of Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ is not coming again, then evil wins. If Jesus Christ is not coming again, then we are lost and our planet is hopeless. But if Christ is coming again, that changes everything. What a mindset. What a faith. What a promise. Our suffering has a goal. And that is that we suffer now in order to be glorified later. Come back to 1 Peter. Let's see how Peter describes this. He says, "For a little while, the temporariness, if necessary, you have been grieved," grief is real, "by various trials." Grief is personal. But notice verse 7, "so that," here's the purpose. "So that" is a great phrase. We need purpose, we need a goal. "So that the tested genuineness of your faith," that which is more valuable than anything else in the universe, "so that may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Glory, glory, glory is the goal of our suffering. Do you want to be the only Christian in heaven who's never been persecuted for faith in Jesus Christ? Not a very glorious place in heaven. We rejoice in our sufferings. We rejoice in the persecution because those are eternal glory for us. Continue to fight the Christian fight. Live the Christian life. Struggle the good struggle, because every struggle, every victory, every rejoicing in the midst of sorrow is glory for you for all eternity. Now, we all profess a lot more faith than we have. Peter had to be sifted like wheat to learn the difference between self-confidence and dependence on grace. Even Christians who have sincere faith, we believe that we have more faith than we do. And so the suffering produces a growth in our faith. It refines us so that our faith becomes this pure gold. Now, to wrap things up, unless you believe, none of this will seem relevant or real. The words that I've been saying this morning might seem trite, some kind of superficial covering of a deep sadness and deep wounds. It might seem like Peter or me, the preacher, don't understand the depth of your sorrows and that you've tried this Christian thing, you've tried this faith thing, and it doesn't work. Without faith, there is no power in any of this. I can't make you believe that Christ is coming soon. I can't make you believe that the glories that He has in store for you far outweigh any earthly sorrow that you are experiencing. But unless you believe it, there is no answer. You can search through all of the annals and studies and research of secular psychologists. They will not solve the problem of evil. They will not overcome suffering. There is no other answer. You put your faith in this answer, or you die in despair. There is no other name given among men by which we must be saved but the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you think you've tried it and it hasn't worked, it's not the fact that Jesus Christ has failed. It's that you haven't really tried it. You were one of those people who sincerely believed that you believed, but you didn't. That the trials have shown that your faith was not real, was not genuine, was not sincere. And what you need is to cry out to God for faith. I can't make you believe, and the truth is you can't make yourself believe. We are protected by the power of God through faith. But if you cry out to God, if you say, God, give me faith. I need it. It's the only thing that's going to save me. There's no answers in this world. There's no answers within myself. That without faith in Jesus Christ, I will perish. If you cry out to God for faith, I guarantee you, on the basis of God's Word, who doesn't lie, He will answer your prayer. If you're suffering as a Christian, and your faith is faltering, and your faith is weak, cry out to God. Ask Him for wisdom. Ask Him for faith. Everyone who asks receives. Everyone who knocks, God opens the door. The problem isn't on God's end. The problem is lack of faith. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, for us who live in a world of sorrows, we are so thankful for a word of joy. Father, for we who live in a world of evil, we are so thankful for a word of righteousness. Father, we who live in a world of death, we are so thankful for the word of life. Jesus Christ is the word of righteousness. He is the word of life. He is the word that brings joy. We are those who proclaim Him. We are those who put our trust in Him. And to the extent that we have, to the extent that we do, we experience this amazing God-sent joy that is done by the power of the Holy Spirit within us. We give You thanks. It's all Your work. You're the Savior. You're the power. You're the hope. We look to You, and we are saved. Amen.